Welcome back to My Seminary Life. I'm your host, Brandon Knight, and today is Reorientation, the episode where we strip things down and get back to what matters most, and that is our pursuit of Jesus, which is why there's no intro music, and it's also fitting to have this episode after a little bit of a break. I've come to realize that in the summer, I just need to anticipate there being a little bit of a break in the action here on the show as all the summer activities typically fill up my calendar. But we're back here today to talk today about Jesus and going to a very unique passage to do that with, and that's Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 31. So as we know, the book of Judges is a unique time period in the history of Israel. Gone are the days of Joshua and Moses leading the people with like a elder judge board, but Moses and Joshua getting direct message from God, and we're still far away from Saul being placed up as king and David being anointed. And it's during this in-between time period where, as the nation of Israel is trying to establish themselves in the land of Canaan, they go through this repeated cycle of not following the law of the Lord anymore, God allowing foreign nations to come in and take over parts of Israel. This is never the entire nation of Israel being taken over. These are different tribes that are being taken over. That's obvious from here in this passage, the very specific land markers that are being brought up. They're taken into captivity. The people of Israel of this particular area cry out for deliverance, and then God sends someone to deliver them. Usually some form of a military deliverance, obviously, to remove the people who had taken over. But then that judge serves usually as some form of like a regional leader within that specific area of Israel for a certain amount of time, however long that person continues to live afterwards. And we're very familiar with some of the judges who are recorded in this book. We have Gideon, of course, Deborah, Samson. That's kind of the big three that usually show up in anybody's Sunday school class. But today, I wanted to highlight a passage on a guy named Ehud. So this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and one of my definitely a B track by way of the Book of Judges. Definitely a B track, and one reason why I really like this particular judge is because this is one of those instances where we are reminded that the Bible is actually very much rated R. This isn't a cutesy fairy tale book whatsoever. This is the Bible consists of strong language and violence and sexuality. This kind of a passage kind of flies in the face a little bit of the whole, yeah, Christians are supposed to be squeaky clean individuals. No. No, that's not going to be the case, because Christians are humans, and so we are going to do things at times that are gross, and that's definitely obvious here. This is also a passage that serves as a good reminder that it is helpful to have tools to study the original context and the original languages. I'm not usually the person who's like, you have to diagnose the original language down to every dot and iota every time you're studying the scriptures. But there are points where getting into that does really help, because for us as modern day Americans, or at least, you know, that's primarily listens to the show is Americans, based off of demographics. The story is just kind of a gross war story, but when you, if you were an original Israelite hearing this story in the original language back then you would be laughing your head off, because there's so many like little literary touches that are like jokes that are peppered into this story that we miss because it's in modern day English. Again, I'm not usually the person who's like, oh, you gotta like diagnose, you got diagram sentences in Greek and all of that. Like, not everyone is equipped to be able to learn the foreign languages, the original languages, first off. And honestly, part of that also falls on the people who are translating the Bible into English. Like, that's part of their job, is to make sure they're capturing all of these different nuances. And that's hard. Don't get me wrong. It's hard to capture all the nuances. So, like, for example, the king of Moab in this story, his name is Eglon, but that's not his name. That's a transliteration. His name in the original Aramaic was it was something different, and it's transliterated into a name that kind of resembles his name, but in Hebrew it translates to baby cow. And obviously throughout this story it is clearly stated over and over again that Eglon is very fat. This is for those of you who have not taken a moment to pause this and read the story yet. So a southern tribe of Israel, a southern area of Israel, has been taken captive by the Moabites and under the king Eglon. And so they cry out for deliverance, and God raises up a guy named Ehud. And Ehud is left-handed. So this is the new favorite Bible character of all the left-handed people. And because he's left-handed, again, this is where context helps, historical context helps, because he is left-handed, he is considered a non-military threat. How's he supposed to hold a shield and a sword? The shields were designed to be held with your left hand so you can fight with your right. And because he's considered a non-military threat, and yes, that's the whole story. That's it. That is his whole character development. He is left-handed. And because of that, he is entrusted with carrying the tribute to Eglon, because what's he going to do? He's left-handed. And so he devised a plan. He builds what would have been like a very short, easily hideable and sword that would have been very fragile. It should have broken upon impact. It's double-edged, so it doesn't really matter that he's left-handed, because either way it is going to cut no matter which way he swings it. And he devises a plan to assassinate the king. So he takes the tribute to Eglon, the baby cow, king baby cow, and he leaves, returns to the palace and says, I have a secret message for you. And Eglon dismisses his guards, and they're in a cool upper chamber room, is what some of the English translations say. Basically, this is kind of like almost like a screened in porch on top of the roof of whatever like his makeshift palace is in this area of Israel now. And there's a very specific thing that is up there as well. We'll get to that here in a moment. And so he dismisses the guards, and so now it's just him and Ehud, because, again, what's Ehud going to do? He's left-handed. And then he says, I have a message from God for you. So out of respect, no matter who the prophet was and what God that prophet was representing, this was just a common practice to rise to your feet when you were receiving some kind of an oracle from a holy man, from a god. And is at that point that Ehud then unsheaths his secret weapon, stabs it into Eglon's stomach. The fat around Eglon's stomach consumes the entire blade, so it doesn't break off. It just kind of swallows everything up. And then, as the English translation would put it, he emptied his bowels. because that's a natural part of death. Upon emptying his bowels, he then, Ehud, that is, escapes out from this open air section of the palace through the latrine. Keep that in mind. He escapes, gets all the way back to the border. So back then, one practice they had to establish borders was rather than putting up a welcome to Hobart sign, was to put up the gods of that nation, territory, whatever. So he gets back to the idols near Gilgal, as it says in the text. So he gets back to the border. He rallies the Israelites, and they return back to Moab and conquer, retake the land that they had lost. It is during this time period, you have to wonder, what's Moab up to? So Ehud escapes out of the latrine, right? So the guards are just kind of hanging around, and they're hanging around, and they're hanging around, because the door is locked. The door is locked to the latrine, and there's a certain smell in the air. So basically, the guards are just waiting for Eglon to finish taking a dump. And they wait so long that Ehud is able to do all those things I just said. And finally, when they were embarrassed, again, that's how the English kind of translates things, they find a key to open the door, and they get into the upper throne room area and realize what had happened. And you know for a fact, the first thing they said was, "Oh, crap," because it was everywhere, and the king was dead. So what does this have to do with Jesus? How are you going to shove Jesus into what is a crude middle school boys filled joke passage of scripture? Well, I think there are times where we like to use the phrase that God works in mysterious ways. I don't necessarily care for that idea that God works in mysterious ways. I think I do agree and will admit that scripture does say that his ways are higher than our ways. He is holy and set apart and so much greater than us, his creation, that I'm not trying to say that we can comprehend God, okay? But when we talk about, you know, God's ways being mysterious, I think that puts a bit of passiveness for us. I'm also not a big fan, another popular cliche, of the whole let go and let God kind of thing. And I think those two kind of play together here of you just kind of like hands off. We're just going to watch and see what God does here. And I don't think that's necessarily a healthy way to go through life. I do think that experiencing God is, I do think that experiencing God does call us to step into the mystery of who he is as we try to comprehend him. But whenever we talk about the will of God, I feel like anymore we have over-mystified things. You know, I think that a lot of that comes back to, I think that's Ephesians 2:10, where it talks about how, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God predestined beforehand that we should walk in them." Sorry that that was like a mix of a couple different translations. I memorized it a couple different ways. I think we've taken that to make it like, what is God's will for my life? And I have talked about this at different points over the past few months here on the show, of just overemphasizing the complexity of God's will, where I think it's actually very simple. God wants us to make disciples. He wants us to make disciples of Jesus. And how we go about doing that is based off of where we're at in our lives right now. And we make disciples as we are going. That's what the Greek says there. So that's God's will for our lives. And I think we have overcomplicated all the other aspects of it. Obviously, I do think that there are times to fast and to pray to get clarity on things. But at the end of the day, faith is there for a reason. We can't move in confidence all the time. And because of that, I shy away from saying that God works in mysterious ways and prefer rather what I think this passage shows and other passages of scripture as well, that God works in unexpected ways. And I think that is a healthier representation of what God does, because it is unexpected to send a left-handed guy to do this work. In this passage, it is unexpected to make Abraham and Sarah wait until they are far too old to have children to give them Isaac. It is unexpected to have a virgin give birth to the Son of God. And let's be honest, just about everything else that happens in Jesus's life is pretty unexpected. From what he taught to who he engaged with to who he stood up against to how he died and then came back to life, everything about Jesus is unexpected. And the book of Judges served as a reminder to the Israelites and to us today that a greater lasting judge was to come, a greater lasting deliverer was to come. This was promised to all of humanity in Genesis chapter 3 about the serpent crusher. So what we see in Jesus is an God's unexpected way to save us. And yes, if you have that strange way to save the world song by For Him running through your head at this point, that's probably a pretty accurate place to land, because it was a strange way to save the world, especially when the backdrop was always military, was always through violence. And then you get to Jesus and you have a very non-violent way to redeem everybody into a greater kingdom. Jesus is God's unexpected solution. And I also prefer the whole God works in unexpected ways statement, because I think that removes some of the passivity as well. I think when we say God works in mysterious ways, we can kind of push it off to the side and like we'll just see what God does. But when we say God works in unexpected ways, that puts it back on us a little bit too. Not that we have to like work for our salvation or go do, you know, God helps those who help themselves. No. Nobody clip that. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying about God works in unexpected ways is that we may be the unexpected way God does work, which is already the case. I just brought up discipleship. Don't you think it would have been so much easier to establish the kingdom of God that Jesus never left and that he didn't send the Holy Spirit, but instead just stayed and won the world to himself, just hanging out here, plain as day, for all of the rest of recorded history? Sure, that probably would have worked better. But instead, he returned to the Father, sent us the Holy Spirit, and told us to make disciples. Let's not do that. Terrible idea. Humans have a great track record of messing everything up. And yet, that is the unexpected way that God chose to build the kingdom. So as we reorient ourselves back to Jesus, I want us to remember the fact that he is God's unexpected way to redeem humanity. There are going to be times when we look at the life of Jesus and we are going to see moments that are sharp to us. How he engaged with people, how he taught, what he did. There are going to be moments where it is going to catch us off guard. And there are going to be moments where there are going to be prominent Christians saying, this is how you follow Jesus, even though It is the complete antithesis to how Jesus actually lived. And I think we are seeing that more and more now in our current political climate, our very turbulent political climate, that there are Christians who are beating things to death, that this is how Jesus would have wanted things to be, and the things in question are abusing the poor and the marginalized. Like, no, that's literally not what Jesus taught. That is literally not how Jesus lived. And we are to reorient ourselves back to the reality that Jesus is unexpected. Again, this also somehow gets us back to a proper, like, mystery of God place, because we cannot comprehend everything he did. We cannot comprehend everything he taught. Even the disciples at the time were like, can you explain that one to us again, when it comes to some of the parables? And so we need to forever sit at the feet of our rabbi, of our Lord and Savior, and to take in his unexpected ways. The kingdom of God is completely unexpected from what the kingdoms of earth expect. I mean, even down to the very core teaching that the first will be last and the last will be first, that doesn't work on the earth. It doesn't work. That doesn't work in a lot of circles of Christianity anymore. The greatest is the one who can hoist up the most power and use it to their ability to do whatever they want. You see that in government. You see that in the church even. But instead, it's the first will be last and the last will be first. It's a life of humility. That's unexpected. Not a life of greed and power, but of humility as we follow Jesus. And keep in mind, we are part of the unexpected plan as well. And that maybe actually living out the unexpected teachings of Jesus the way that he intended them to be as his disciples may actually turn the tide a little bit towards how Christians are viewed anymore. As I'm trying to not get too sucked down the rabbit trail, which is also a series I do here on the show, but completely different thing. Anyway, so I'm calling for us to embrace the unexpected solution of Jesus and to look again at his teachings, at his life, and to see it for what it was, unexpected, and to see how the kingdom of God operates in unexpected ways, contrary to how the world and even many churches operate now, and to follow the true path of humility, of surrender, of submission to Jesus, as we look to build his kingdom by making disciples. Thank you for listening to today's episode, and thanks for coming back. Again, I know it's been a few weeks, but hopefully you have enjoyed your summer. I have. It's been pretty good. Thanks for asking. If you haven't yet already, please rate and review this show wherever you get your podcasts. Check out the other great shows here on the Anazao Ministries Podcast Network, including the Whole Church Podcast, Let Nothing Move You, and my sister show, Kung Fu Pizza Party, where I talk about all things martial art media. We got a couple, actually, the 1 year anniversary of that show is just right around the corner, and I'm working on a few new things for the new year with that show. So check it out if you haven't yet already. And don't worry, I haven't forgot. I know I promised that we were going to circle back to another conversation on the sons of God in the book of Genesis, and I haven't forgotten. It's coming. It's my fault that this episode hasn't come out yet, because, again, my schedule was wonky this summer. But so it's my fault that it hasn't happened yet, but it is still very much on the front of my mind. But thank you all for listening. This has been Brandon. I'm signing off for today's episode, reminding you, as always, that theology is for everyone. So keep on studying. And it feels pretty good to say that after all these weeks off.